Well, we've been looking at the subject of forgiveness now for 2 weeks. This is tonight part three of the same series. We're dealing with the whole arena of change, or if you like to use a biblical word, sanctification. The process of change is what is undergirding these sessions on forgiveness. You know as well as I do that those who harbor an unforgiving heart change to the worse. Bitterness rises up, and there are all kinds of issues that come to the fore, and relationships are strained and often separated, and there is anger and frustration and bitterness, and all kinds and all manners of evil come as a result. However, if we put on a heart of forgiveness, as we have been learning, then obviously there's change to the positive. There is blessing. There are relationships that would otherwise be many miles apart, now united and working together, regardless of the fact that there are differences along the way. And believe it or not, as we come to think about the church in particular in relation to forgiveness, this is a crucial, absolutely crucial responsibility of believers that we put on that heart of forgiveness one to the other, because you may not believe it, but you're not perfect. You're not perfect, nor is anybody else who comes into the church. The Christian church was never to be about perfection. It was, however, to be about striving for perfection. It was to be and is to be about living out the life of Christ one to the other. And so those who have been forgiven much can and should forgive much. We've defined this term in the past, and we've considered that forgiveness is a pardon. It's a willingness on the part of the one who's offended to pardon the other and release them from any debt due to the wrong that they've done. This is crucial. This is vital to a church growing and changing more and more into the likeness of Christ. Now, by way of introduction tonight, and I'm going to wander through, so bear with me here, two key statements, our need to ask for forgiveness, and secondly, our need to give or to offer forgiveness. Our need to ask for forgiveness and our need to offer forgiveness. I felt after last week that there was still some unfinished business in this area, as we had already talked about some of these things, and I wanted to go back and try and address some issues that relate, firstly, to our need to ask for forgiveness and then our need to offer forgiveness. There are some believers, those who claim to be Christians, who ask the question, should Christians pray for forgiveness? They would say that Christians who do show a lack of faith based on the fact that the Bible declares us to already be forgiven. So the question we're posing is, should we ask for forgiveness? There are those who profess to be believers who would say, no, you shouldn't, because you've already been forgiven. And if you go ahead and continue to ask God for forgiveness, you are showing a lack of faith in the forgiveness that God has already given to you. These people believe this with their whole hearts, and they separate themselves from Christians, others who name the name of Christ, who don't believe that. Well, how would you answer that question? Well, firstly, let me answer it by saying that there's a fatal flaw in this question. In this position, if you like, of saying that when a Christian asks for forgiveness for sin they've committed in a given day, there's a flaw in saying that they have a lack of faith, that they are questioning God's forgiveness. And the fatal flaw is simply this, that Jesus Christ teaches, does he not, his disciples to pray in Luke 11:4, forgive us our sins. If the Lord of glory directs his disciples, those who have committed themselves to him in faith and trust in him, to ask that God would forgive us our sins, then who are we to say that we shouldn't? That's the fatal flaw right there. Now, that doesn't answer all the issues, so bear with me here. In answer to some, to this, some would say, so there's those who, when they hear this kind of reply that Jesus told us to pray, forgive us our sins, in Luke 11:4, some would answer this statement, and they would say that when Jesus gave that command, that he did so while under the dispensation of the law, not under the dispensation of grace. They divide God's redemptive economy into those two categories, and they draw a line and they say everything prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ falls under this dispensation of the law, and everything after falls under the dispensation of his grace. How would you deal with that? What would you say to that? Well, I would say this, that this kind of conditional forgiveness that says that God will not forgive us our sins if we do not forgive others their sins, has no place in the Christian life. But what's the answer to that? Well, again, there's a fatal flaw in their argument. Forgiveness in the Old Testament, the dispensation of law, which they would claim, is offered, is it not, on the same basis that forgiveness in the New Testament is offered. Remember, we talked about the ground of forgiveness and the source of forgiveness being God himself, and that God offers forgiveness and always has on the basis not of what you can do to put right what you've done wrong, but rather on the basis of his grace and his grace alone. That's true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. Remember Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness based on his faith. And then as you go down the line, you come to King David. And King David says, "How blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose iniquity is not counted against him." David could do nothing to right the wrongs that he did. He could do nothing to restore Bathsheba or her husband, who was now dead, recant on his lies and his deception. He could do nothing. But he understood the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. In the New Testament, it's exactly the same, because the issue is that God, as we learned, imputes forgiveness to our account. He imputes a standard of righteousness that we do not deserve. He gives us a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's accomplished. And he imputes that, or to use a more understandable term, credits that forgiveness and that grace and that righteousness to our lives. And he does that when we humble ourselves, repent of our sin, and turn to him. Well, still others will ask, but why seek forgiveness from God if we've already been justified by that imputed righteousness? If we're already declared perfect, past, present, and future, then why ask? Well, because the Bible teaches us to do so. Take your Bibles and turn back, and we're going to walk through some scriptures here together, and I just want to show you these. Time doesn't allow me to read everything, but I'm going to try and pick out some verses here as we walk through these verses, these chapters. In Psalm 6, it says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? How long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary in my sighing every night. with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye is wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayers. And all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall utterly and suddenly, be ashamed. Here in this psalm, we see the psalmist crying out to God to not rebuke him, to not bring judgment upon him out of his righteous wrath, but rather to be gracious to him. Again, as I mentioned, Psalm 32 talks of this forgiveness. Let's read that together. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. How blessed is he, verse 1 says, whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You could say, there's that imputed righteousness. There's the ground on which David could go back to and stand on. But look at what he says. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. So David didn't have freedom after he had sinned and even repented of that sin, I guess if you could say in one sense, although at this point I don't think he had, but you could say that in a sense he understood the foundation and he was perhaps even convincing himself he was okay, and yet his body was wasting away. He had major difficulties here. Groaning all day long, vitality drained as with the fever heat of summer. And then he says this in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So now you have imputed forgiveness, which brought the righteousness, the righteous standing before God. But now you have something else that's going on here. You have David crying out, confessing his sin, and God forgiving him. The Bible's full of these statements and commands and directives and insights to forgiveness. Come over to Psalm 51, another prayer of David's. And he cries out, be gracious to me, O God, verse 1, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. David was in this frame of asking for forgiveness over and over again as he considered his transgressions. And of course, the New Testament tells us, does it not, in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible teaches us, does it not, just in these passages and many, many more, that we need to ask God to forgive us our sin. This is crucial. We mustn't bury our head in the sand when we sin. As I've studied this and thought on this over the last few weeks, preparing for this, I've been challenged in my own life. It's so easy to sin and not to deal with it, not to be diligent with that sin, not to go to God with it and confess it and submit our lives again to Him and plead for His gracious forgiveness. Well, there's another reason why we should ask forgiveness, not just because the Bible teaches us to do so, but because we need daily cleansing from the effects of sin. And this is most powerfully illustrated in the book of John. And I want you to come over to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. This is the scene where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It is before the feast of Passover. They have come in. They have sat down. Judas has already been inspired by the devil to betray Jesus. And Jesus gets up, knowing the situation, knowing that Judas's heart was already inspired to betrayal, and he gets up and he girds himself and puts around his garments a towel, pours water into a basin, verse 5, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. That's the setting. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, this is Simon speaking to Jesus, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for that reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." What we have happening here is we have a teaching process where Jesus is showing, again, the imputed, if you like, forgiveness. The foundation of our standing before God is that we already are clean, but as we walk through the world, as we live our daily lives, we are defiled to one degree or another, either by the flesh, the world, or the devil. In some way, we become defiled, and our feet need to be constantly washed. Jesus is speaking here to that need of continuing forgiveness, continuing cleansing, continuing to deal with the issues in our lives. So, the Bible teaches us to ask for forgiveness. This is why we need to ask it, because the Bible says so, and because right here we understand and have learned that we need cleansing from the effects of sin in daily life. Well, there's another reason why we need to ask forgiveness for our sin. And I want you to come over to 1 John, passage that I quoted earlier. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1. And we'll start in verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with Him," that's with God, who is the light, "and yet we walk in the darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." This cleansing, this verb here, is in the present continuous tense, and it could literally be written this way, translated this way, "and the blood of Jesus' Son keeps on cleansing us from all sin." Verse 9 is also in the present continuous tense. This is the verse I quoted. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is a continual cleansing of sin. If we are, you could literally say, if we are continually confessing our sin in verse 9 there. If we confess our sin, if we continually confess our sin, then God is faithful and just or righteous to continually forgive us our sin. Well, just in case you're not convinced that you need to ask forgiveness, I want to give you one more reason, and that is because God seeks a continuous basis of close, intimate fellowship with us, and He does that through a clean and pure heart, a heart that is undefiled before Him. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Hebrews 12, which I quoted last week, but I want to go back and read this with you. Hebrews 12 reminds us of a loving Father who cannot wink at sin in our lives. He has to deal with it, even as believers. He has to deal with the sin in our lives, and he doesn't do it as a duty and as a labor, but he does it out of love. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says here regarding this. Verse 7. Let's go back to verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate child and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, speaking of our earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, speaking of God, disciplines us, present tense, for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Notice that. That we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is crucial, again. What we have here is what we talked about last week, parental forgiveness in operation. Remember, I contrasted judicial forgiveness with parental forgiveness? It's kind of what we've really been looking at here tonight again, isn't it? That there was a period in time in our lives where we were declared by divine decree to be righteous, to be forgiven, to be and have a right standing before God. And yet the Bible says that there needs to be ongoing forgiveness. Why? Because there's a vital element, and it's called relationship. It's called relationship. If you want to maintain an intimate relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, then you must confess your sin day in and day out. And you must humble yourself before God so that you can be a partaker of the holiness and the righteousness of God. I'm not playing semantic games here. I'm not talking theological concepts that are abstract from life. This is reality. This is an absolute reality. When I know I have sinned against my Lord and my Savior, and the Spirit of God convicts me in my heart, if I harden my heart and do not go to the Lord and seek His forgiveness, then I grieve the Spirit of God. And I push away the relationship that God so desperately wants of us. Now, it's not because God needs it. Don't get that wrong. It's not because God is desperate in the sense that if he doesn't have us, he lacks. No, God doesn't lack anything. God didn't even need us. But he desperately wants it for our sake. He desperately wants us to be partakers in the fullness of all that God is. And he is holy, and that word simply means he transcends us. God is desperately working in our lives, calling us to be partakers of the divine glory that is his and his by right. That's amazing. But isn't that what a parent does? If you have been graced and blessed as a parent, don't you want, if you love your children, don't you want them to share in those blessings? Isn't that what motivates you? You want them to be partakers of what you have been given. And so God wants the same for us, and yet sin gets in the way, just as husbands, fathers to children and mothers to children, just as sin gets in the way between those relationships. We cannot ignore it. We must address sin. Well, Bob George draws a stark contrast between punishment and discipline. Because of this passage, it talks about God disciplining us. And some people have taken that word and said God punishes us. And so he writes this, and I quote, "Though discipline and punishment are often thought to mean the same thing, they are very different." Now listen carefully to this. I think you'll find this quite liberating. "The confusion of the two concepts probably comes from our experiences with well-meaning but fallible human parents who often disciplined us in love but also disciplined us at times out of frustration and anger. We then project those characteristics upon God and assume that He acts in the same way that our parents act. However, nothing could be further from the truth," he writes. "This error is one of the final strongholds of legalism that must be conquered, must be corrected in order to enable a person to rest in God's grace." We need to get a proper understanding or definition of these two terms. He writes, "Punishment is a penalty imposed on an offender for a crime or wrongdoing that he has committed. It has retribution in view, that is, paying someone back what he deserves, rather than correction. Discipline, on the other hand, is a totally different concept. Discipline is training that develops self-control, character, and ability." I think that's phenomenal. I think if every parent that's here could understand the difference of those two things, it would help you in raising your children and removing that which is sinful out of their hearts, that foolishness that the scriptures speak about, and would help you to put wisdom in there. It would help you address both aspects of punishment and discipline in a manner that's pleasing to God. Now, caution, I know I want to put this caution in here. It's important as you think about these two concepts of punishment and discipline that you don't separate them so far that they don't connect. They do connect, and at times they overlap. At times, as we want to bring discipline, that is, we want to bring a punishment, we want to bring some pain to our children that's fitting to the crime that they've committed or the wrong that they've done, at the same time, we find ourselves wanting to help them correct that behavior. That's the instruction side. That's what is called discipline. That's what we're talking about here in Hebrews 12. God disciplines us. He brings circumstances into our life. He brings difficulties into our lives. He brings sometimes sickness into our lives. He brings all manner of things to confront the sin in our life that has already been covered by the blood of Christ, but He wants us to grow and mature into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is the heart of our God. This is how He walks with us. Let me give you some verses and highlight this. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. 1 Kings 11, 9 says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." And what I want you to see here is that even though God had chosen Solomon to be the king over this nation, yet God, as a loving father, would not wink at Solomon's sin, would not treat it as a trite thing, but as it says here, became angry because Solomon's heart was being turned away from him, from the Lord, the God of Israel, and was being drawn off after other gods. God was angry. That's right. Our loving Heavenly Father gets angry with us. Mark 10, 14. "But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant, and He said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Jesus was indignant that His disciples were telling the children and the parents with the children, "Go away, leave the master alone. He is too busy and too tired to be annoyed by these little kids." Jesus is indignant. He is angry. with them. In Mark 8:33, says this, "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" I just want you to see, Jesus got angry with those whom he loved much. Peter, just before this, had confessed Jesus as the Son of the living God. Jesus had commended him and said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven." And then right off the bat, right behind that blessing in Peter's life, he gets this stern rebuke from Jesus. Even Jesus was indignant and was angered at his disciples at times. And so therefore, as believers, we need to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another to put off sin, to cleanse our hearts, to purify our minds, to put away the things that hinder us and ensnare us and stumble us, that grieve the Spirit of God, that cause us not to be able to relate one to the other because there's sin in our lives. Beloved, there are people who've in this last year have come to this church and because of unrepentant sin have left this church and gone away. Do you know what that does to a pastor's heart? And it should do that to every one of us. If we truly love one another, when someone walks away because they're filling their lives with sin and they're carelessly and heedlessly running headlong into the pit of their sin, it should grieve us. Because it grieves the Spirit of God. And we should pray earnestly. And we should come alongside these people and exhort them. You say, "Hey, where do I find that? What right do I have to do that as a brother and sister in Christ?" We'll turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Read this with me. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," notice this, "in the fear of God." In the fear of God. Let us confess, let us cleanse ourselves from all, what? Defilement of the flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness. This word here, holiness, is hagios, and it just means perfecting that ability to be set apart totally for God. And we're to do it out of an attitude of the fear of God. And remember this morning, if you were here this morning, I talked about the fear of God. The fear of God should not mean, as a believer, you run from God, but it should mean that you run to Him because He is the only safe place to run to. He is the only one who can deal with the sin issue of your life. He is the only one who can truly cover that sin and grant forgiveness and freedom from the penalty or the punishment or the results of that sin. If you truly fear God, you will run to Him, not run from Him. I said this morning, and I say it again tonight, if you run from Him, then you are really making a mockery of God. You are saying to God, "I can outrun you." No, you can't. You have a low view of God if you think you can run from God in your sin. No, instead, if you have a high view of God and you sin, you need to press into God. Don't run from Him. Don't leave the church. Don't go away. Come back. Get near to the Lord. Deal with the sin. And in the last year that I've been here, many of you have done exactly that. And you've grown through it. I've watched you grow. I've seen some of you stumble, but you have not fallen. I've seen some of you question your faith, but it has not gone away. I've seen some of you say, "I'm not worthy," and confess an absolute sense of unworthiness to even be a part of the church. And yet you've endured and you've understood through that process that you are not because of who you are, but because of what Christ has done. And every time you go through those kinds of circumstances, you grow, you mature, you become more and more like Christ. There's another verse, of course, that all of us know in James 5:16 that calls us to this whole area of confession of sin. It says, "Let us confess our sins one to the other and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." I love this whole section. One day we'll get there and I'll preach through it and exegete it. It is a marvelous, marvelous passage of the Word of God. It is powerful, but I just wanted to focus in here tonight and look at that verse. If you confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. This is the call. Why? Because when you do that, not only is your relationship with God strengthened, but our relationships with one another become more and more real, more and more authentic, because we're not walking around with plastic smiles. And when somebody says to us on Sunday, "Hey, how's life going? How's it been this week?" "Ah, great." Yet all the time in your heart, it's been the worst and the most miserable week you've had, and you've struggled with sin. We've got to learn to say, "I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. It's been a tough week. I've struggled with sin. I've yielded to some sin. I've confessed that. I'm here this morning because I understand God has forgiven me. But please, brother, pray for me. Sister, pray for me." See, if we could come to that level of relationships, then nothing, I'm telling you, nothing will be able to tear this church apart, because we'll be real and genuine. Now, having said all this, having said and looked at here all that happens to when we confess our sin, what happens if we have unconfessed sin? We have to see the other side of this coin. Let's say you don't confess sin. Let's say that you've been so far now down the track and you've done so many sinful things and you haven't gone to the throne of God. You haven't asked for forgiveness. So what happens now? Are you doomed? Is the anger of God is against you as a Christian so badly that it's now history? You can't go anywhere? No, I don't believe so. Does Jesus keep a record and bring it up at the Bema seat and say, "Well, you know, Andy, there were some pretty bad periods there, you know, and you never came to me, and I'm really angry. I don't know about you. I really don't know." Boy, at that point, I think you'd be shaking in your boots, wouldn't you? Uh-oh. No, you shouldn't shake in your boots, because that's not going to happen. Why? Because God, through Jesus Christ, has judicially dealt with sin and the deserving and the rightfully deserving penalty of death. That's already been dealt with. But this will happen. And this will happen at the Bema seat. I believe we will look back on our lives. Our lives will literally scan before our eyes. And Jesus will examine our lives at the Bema seat. The Bema seat, by the way, was the seat that in the Olympic Games, they didn't have, you know, all these fancy things for seeing who got across the line first, flash cameras and all that, rays and beams and all that stuff. They had a seat. They had a guy who sat right there at the finish line, and he sat up high and he looked down on the runners so he could see them running all the way around the track, and he watched every move of those runners as they ran. He watched them the whole way around, all the way, to make sure that no one was disqualified. And then as the race came to an end, he watched to see who was the first across the line. They didn't have first, second, and third in those days, just first. There was only one who won a race in those days. And then all the runners, of course, you know what a race is like. You're all packed in there, and there's five of you running hard out, and you're all straining for the line, and you run through there, and no one's sure who got the ribbon first, except the judge who sits in the Bema seat. And so the runners would come back and stand before the Bema seat, and the judge would point out and declare this man to be the winner. you are the winner. That meant you ran in such a way that you were not disqualified. You crossed the line first. Well done. And I believe for us, there are going to be times when we look back and our life spans before us where we're going to see that there have been times we were disqualified. But as we confessed our sin and put it right, we got back on the track and we ran again and we ran well. And maybe we ran well all the way. And we crossed the line, and in the Christian race, everyone can be a winner. Everyone. But every time we sin and don't deal with it and push it away, there's a period of our lives where the fellowship, that intimate fellowship we have with God, is defiled. And how? Think about this. How can we walk effectively? How can we be powerful in our witness and in our testimony? How can we be the dads we should be and the mums we should be and the single men and the single women? How can we glorify God in our lives during those times? We can't, and we don't, because the only way to glorify God is walk by faith. It's the only thing that's going to last. And when you're walking with unbelief and a hard heart because of sin, you're not walking in faith. The failure, however, as we mentioned, is the failure to confess all sin is not the issue. The issue is that of being prepared, listen to this, to live constantly in an attitude of repentance before God, knowing that you fall short and that you need cleansing and sustaining power in your life day in and day out. It is knowing that you walk by this constant and in this constant circle of the grace of God, and as a recipient of that grace, that you, as a believer, are able to show grace to others, that you're able to forgive them. And we're going to deal with that next week. We're going to deal with our need to forgive others. Our need to forgive others. I trust that was helpful to you tonight to consider this whole arena of being forgiven. We need to be forgiven by God. We need that cleansing work. We need it every day so we can be all that God wants us to be and so that we can live a life that is pleasing to Him, that is lived in the power of the resurrected Christ and in the power of a holy life. May God bless each one of you as you strive for that. And if you're here tonight and you know there's unconfessed sin in your life, I beg of you, get it right this week. Get it right tonight. Go to God, put things right. Know and hold on to the truths that we have heard tonight and rise up and walk and run the race in a way that pleases God. Father, we just want to thank you for the mighty forgiving work that is poured out on each life that comes to you in faith. We want to thank you tonight. Father, not only are we forgiven judicially, but you as our heavenly Father, as our heavenly and spiritual parent, watch over our lives. And you long for us to come and just acknowledge when we fall short, when we walk in our own strength rather than walking by faith, when we walk in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. Lord, you want us to be honest. You want us to be truthful. You want us to be holy. And so, God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to deal with issues from the past where we have suppressed sin and become hard in our hearts towards that sin, that we would be real with you. And Lord, as we confess sin, your word says you are faithful and you're righteous and you will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are an awesome God. You are a beautiful God. You are a God who encompasses us in an unspeakable love. and in an unrelenting forgiveness. Lord, grow us in faith. Help us to fear you enough to run to you and to be clean vessels fit for the Master's use, I pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.